Acts chapter 21. Let's jump into Acts chapter 21, and we're going to be picking it up in verse 27. We got all the way to the end of verse 26 last week. And we saw last week how Paul was moving on his way, getting himself to Jerusalem. And as he's going, remember what we saw happening? Is there some warnings that were being given to Paul? You know, Paul, hey, wait a second. You know what's happening for you when you get to Jerusalem? There's going to be change. There's going to be tribulations. There's going to be some trouble awaiting you. And there's those that dearly loved Paul and are trying to spare him from these things, right? And yet, you remember Paul's words there in verse 24 of Acts chapter 21, or sorry, verse 24 of Acts chapter 20. And I love these words of Paul. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Paul didn't mind what was coming his way as long as he knew he was serving the Lord. And this is what the people that were with Paul and meeting with Paul finally determined: the will of the Lord be done. Always a good thing to say. So Paul gets to Jerusalem. We saw that last week. And here he's now making his way to the temple. All right. And the group of elders and leaders there in Jerusalem met with Paul and said, hey, Paul, listen, why don't you take these two brothers that have made this vow, this Nazarite vow, go with them, sponsor them, help them in presenting their gifts there now. And it's really going to help those out that are thinking, Paul, you've kind of turned on us, that you've kind of gone a whole different way, you know, and you're no longer, you know, having a love for your Jewish brothers. Why don't you go with these two, help them in their vow and in their offering, and it's going to go well to just show people, again, your love, that you have not betrayed them in a sense, you haven't gone off on some, you know, weird path. And so here's Paul now coming into the temple. And look at verse 27 with me. Here's what it says. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So here are the crowds now that are gathered. Remember, it's the feast of, oh man, I can't remember what feast it was. Pentecost? Or, I think it was Pentecost. Does anybody remember? Why do I do this to myself? Anyways, it's a feast that's going on. And the crowds now, of course, in Jerusalem are going to be extremely crowded now. There's going to be many people there here to celebrate this feast. And Paul's there now in and around the temple. Many people are there. And they start kind of flipping out. They start accusing Paul of these things. And here's the problem that they have with Paul, is that they believe he was a man that went out teaching everybody everywhere against the people, against the Jewish people of Israel, against the law, and even against his temple. That Paul was saying, oh man, forget the temple, don't need to go to the temple anymore, forget the law, all these things. This is not what Paul was doing, you see. And this is the accusation that is being given and directed against Paul. And they're really jumping to conclusions here now too, because they say, oh, and they brought Greeks into the temple. Oh, ho, ho, ha, ha. And all they did was they just saw Paul with Trophimus, who was from Ephesus. They see him with Trophimus around the area, and right away they just assume he's brought him into the holy place of the temple, which is an area that Gentiles were not allowed to go into, all right? It was absolutely prohibited for Gentiles to go beyond the designated court of the Gentiles that was there in the temple grounds. Signs were posted, which read, and both in Greek and in Latin, it said, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear responsibility, personal responsibility, for his ensuing death. Now the Romans, they were so sensitive to this that they authorized the Jews to execute anyone who offended in this way, even if the offender was a Roman citizen. That was pretty serious stuff. And they're accusing Paul of breaking this command, this law. Just jumping to conclusions. They're just like having a fit here. They're going, Paul, man, this guy, help us. And they're calling, help us, get this guy. I mean, they were just bent on seeing Paul taken down. Now, look at verse 30. It says, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together. You know what it's like when people start talking and they start stirring things up? The crowds just start following along, right? We saw that happen in the Canucks riots around Vancouver here. People start doing some crazy things, and everybody else starts jumping into the fray. They start throwing things through the windows. What are you doing? I don't know. Somebody else is doing it. I thought I'd get in the mix too. People just follow along. So now we see all these people running together, it says, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So here's Paul, and he's in a pickle again, right? These guys are not just grabbing him to say, hey, Paul, we got to bring you to the authorities because we feel you're breaking the law. No, they're saying, Paul, you're in our hands now. And they're bringing the law down themselves. They're trying to kill him, all right? This is Paul, not just kind of getting pushed around. He's in for a beating here now, basically, right? And then the commander and the soldiers came and they suddenly stopped beating Paul. They didn't want to get in trouble. Now, the Jews that were coming against Paul, again, here's what they're thinking. They're thinking that he's trying to change, all these very things that had set them apart as a Jewish people. They're very proud in the fact that there are people that are in their mind set apart to God. They're seeking to live for God. They're following their law. And they're thinking that Paul is coming in trying to change all that. They had their law, their customs, their traditions. Again, they were very proud of this heritage. And they only saw Paul as one who is trying to tamper with that, trying to change it, trying to do something that he just shouldn't be doing. Paul, however, wasn't trying to just, change their law. He was trying to show them the fulfillment of all those things and that it was all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's message. That's all that Paul's been doing, traveling around all these various areas and cities and meeting with people. He's trying to say, listen, all these things that we've been following has all been fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. This was his message. He's not sitting there, going against the law, blaspheming it, cursing it, none of that. He's just saying, hey, it's all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They weren't necessary for righteousness. And so, filled with zeal, albeit a very ungodly kind of a zeal, these people are attacking Paul, thinking, oh, we've got to uphold our traditions. We've got to uphold our law here, right? They think, again, that they're doing God a favor in this. So the Roman centurion and commander and the soldiers, what's happening is they're seeing this uproar happen. Now, of course, during the feast, they wanted to make sure that they were protecting what was happening and to make sure that there was no uprising taking place, because during this season, this is again where nationalistic kind of fervor was at its peak, at its highest, and people were always looking for a way to say, hey, this is it, this is our time, let's break free from this Roman rule and oppression that we're under. So they always took these moments when the crowds were gathered, when this Jewish, kind of fervor and nationalistic pride was just really at a boiling point, where they'd say, hey, this is it, this is our time. And some had come along and tried to lead an uprising or lead a rebellion against Rome. So Rome was there ready to squash, to bring a stop to anything like this. So the guards, the soldiers are watching all this happening. They're watching now at the northwest corner, in a northwest corner of the temple where this Antonia fortress was. It's a place where the Roman soldiers could view what was taking place in the temple. Here's a picture of Jerusalem, and you see the temple, that square area. And then to the left of that temple, you see Antonia's fortress. I don't know if you can read that up there, but it's right at the top of your screen, kind of in the middle where it says Antonia Fortress. And it's there where they were able to be up higher than the temple grounds and the courts and be able to look down on what was taking place. And they're ready now, seeing what's going on, ready just to pounce at anything that's happening that's causing some kind of a stir there in the city. Now, there's one thing that Rome didn't tolerate was riots, all right? And again, during these feast days, man, this is when things usually began to bubble over. So a garrison. Now, as we're reading here, and we see that there was a garrison there. It was a cohort or a group of soldiers. That's what a garrison was. It was a group of soldiers numbering anywhere from 600 to 1,000 soldiers. All right. And these guys were led by a number of centurions. A centurion was a guy that had a rule over 100 soldiers. So this command now was over them all. Or this commander, I should say, was over all these soldiers. All right. So there's a lot of people there. And it says in verse 33 now, that the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So here's the idea, right? One group saying this, another group saying that, and this commander's caught in the middle going, wait a second. You guys can't even get your story straight here. People are saying different things. So it says, when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks, commanded Paul to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." All right? Same words that they said about Jesus. They just wanted to see Paul gone. Away with him. We want to see him dead. We don't ever want to see him again, basically. And so the guards now have to carry Paul because of the violence of the mob and the crowd at this time. And notice Paul's chained, all right? Probably a soldier on each side of him. Remember what Agabus, that prophet, did? Last week he took the belt and he wrapped Paul's hands in it, you know, basically saying this is what's going to happen to the man who owns his belt when he goes to Jerusalem, right? So what's going to happen to Paul? He's going to be bound. And here's Paul now being bound just as that prophecy was given. And the crowd, like I said, couldn't even unify on what Paul had done wrong. Many were following along just blindly, most likely getting along or getting led along, carried along by this frenzy that was going on in this scene. So Paul's led away into the Antonia fortress, and the crowds are yelling, "Away with him, we don't want to see him, just see him die." Again, the words that the crowd said to Jesus, you know, "Away with him, crucify him." Turning aside a message of grace just to continue to walk in this condemnation that they were in, and how sad that many say the same thing today, you know, "Away with him." Here's Jesus, here's Paul with a word of grace, with a word of love, a word of life, and what is the crowds doing? They're trying to shut him up. "Away with him." The same reaction we oftentimes see in the world today. And sadly, they're turning away a word of grace and love and truth to continue to walk in this condemnation and darkness that they're in. Then as Paul, in verse 37, was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" So here's this commander thinking, wait a second, you're speaking Greek? Aren't you that guy, that Egyptian that led a rebellion a few years ago? They're all confusing Paul to be this same guy that had once done something, you know, like that, leading a rebellion. He's saying, "Now you're speaking Greek. Wait a second, who are you?" But Paul said, "I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I'm not a leader of a rebellion. I haven't done anything like that. I'm just a simple Jewish guy from Tarsus, a citizen of no mean city." And he says, "I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So as Paul is being led away, he's seeing a golden opportunity to speak to his countrymen passing by. I would have been thinking, if I'm Paul in this situation, I'm like, "Hey, commander, can you get a move on? Can you get me out of here as quick as you can? Can you get some more soldiers around me here? Bring some protection. Get me out of here. Get me to safety. I don't care if you have to put me in a straitjacket, bind me up and change all over. Just get me out of here." I'd have been like, man, these guys are, you know, bent on my blood being shed here. But what does Paul do? Paul is so filled with a love for his countrymen that he says, "Hold on." Remember, he's just been beaten by these guys. He says, "Hold on. Can you give me a second to share with these people?" That's what Paul does here. That's his heart just so filled with love and compassion for his fellow countrymen who are in darkness right now, who are missing out on who the Messiah really is. And Paul is sitting here now going, this is a golden opportunity. The people are everywhere right now in the courts of the temple. And you're leading me up. I've got a great opportunity now to speak out to them. That's amazing. He wants to stay and address the angry mob. He's a model of faithfulness under fire, isn't he? Never does he squirm. Never does he run. He's faithful under fire. And I pray that I may be like that, that you may be like that, that we never panic in situations, but we're continuously seeking the Lord, saying, God, what do you want me to do in this situation? Lord, what do you have for me here? We never need to run in panic or fear. We need to seek the Lord. There's times where Paul certainly, like we've been seeing in the book of Acts, there's times where Paul certainly moved on and he avoided dangerous situations because it was not yet time for him to really go all out and lay his life down. But here's an opportunity where he knows, man, this is my golden opportunity here. It's faithful under fire. So the commander, he's surprised there again to hear Paul speak in Greek. Up until this time, he thought Paul was that Egyptian renegade who led a rebellion. That Egyptian came onto the scene around 54 AD, led 4,000 followers up on the Mount of Olives where they were going to lead a revolt against Rome and Jerusalem. However, Roman soldiers, they came against him, killed them, but that leader escaped. So here they're thinking, this guy's coming back now. So the commander, realizing Paul's not this guy, all right? He's not this Egyptian, he's a Jew. The commander gives him this great opportunity now. He grants him Paul's request to speak to them. So in verse 40, when he'd given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, we'll get into that in a second here, but this is what Paul has been waiting for all his saved life. You realize that, right? This is what Paul's... Remember, he's been wanting to go to his fellow Jews and preach the gospel to them. He's been wanting to see with a fervency and compassion in his heart to see these people saved. But God says, wait, Paul, I'm sending you the Gentiles. What? Gentiles? No way, man. That's not my calling. Lord, you got that mixed up. Man, no, I'm going to the Jews. But the Lord continually began to lead him to the Gentiles. And Paul had a great ministry there. But he's continued to have that heart for the Jews. He's not wanting to see this opportunity pass by. This is what he's been waiting for all his saved life, to be able to address his Jewish brothers. So the crowds are gathered. They're waiting with bated breath. Amazing, he just motions with his hand, you know. I just like, hey guys, listen. And everybody just silences right up. Imagine that. The crowds that were 1 minute beating him are now listening, going, what is this guy about to say? The nerve of this guy. The gall, can you believe this guy? Oh man, I just want to leave. And they're just waiting with bated breath right now as to what Paul's going to say. So let's look at that here in chapter 22. We begin to look at Paul giving this great account now. And it says in verse 1, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, but we'll stop right there. Notice it's the same way that Stephen addressed the crowds in Acts 7, verse 2, when Stephen himself said, brethren and fathers. Here's Paul speaking now to them with great respect. And he spoke as one of them, brethren. Hey, you don't call somebody a brother unless you're kind of linked to them. You're one of them. And Paul says, brethren, I'm one of you. I'm a Jew. And notice that when he speaks in Hebrew, they're all like, what? He's speaking our language? He had a love for them. He knew them intimately. His whole appeal will be that he lived just like them until he met the one that he himself was persecuting. This is what Paul's going to be getting at now. As he begins to go through this address and talk about his pre-conversion, and then talk about his conversion, and talk about his post-conversion life. That's kind of the outline we're seeing as we go through this chapter here. But notice it says in verse 1, Paul says, hear my defense. I like that. That word defense used here is the Greek word apologia. And it's where we get our word apologetics, right? To give an answer, to give a defense. It speaks of a reasoned statement or argument. That's what apologetics is. Being able to reason from the truth and to give a defense or an argument for something. So here's Paul giving this defense, this apologia. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I like that. Peter's saying, listen, guys, when you're living your life, always be ready to give a defense and to speak to people who are asking you about that hope that you have. Always be ready to give a defense, to give a reason, right, for the hope that's in you. We should be ready in and out of season to be able to give that defense for what we believe and that hope that we have within. Again, you're not always looking to have the right answers or to quote as much scripture as you can. You just need to be able to, you know, be able to say, here's what I believe. I believe that Jesus came to this world as God, and he came as fully man, and he came to die on a cross to save me and spare me from my sin, and he rose again, assuring that out of life in him. It's simple, isn't it? You may not have every, you know, theological statement down pat and be able to quote hundreds of scriptures, but all you need to tell people is what Jesus did for you. Be able to give a defense, give an answer, give a reasoned statement of what you believe and what Jesus has done for you. And so let's read on here. It says in verse 3, it says, I'm indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul lays out here now in this defense his upbringing, his credentials, and interestingly, it says that he was taught by this, taught and trained up by one of their most respected rabbis, Gamaliel. This is a name that everybody there would have recognized and understood and been like, Gamaliel, that's somebody that we really respect. And here's Paul saying, listen, I was brought up, I was trained by Gamaliel. And he grew up being a faithful follower and adherent to the law, he says. All right? The very thing that he was in question of. This is the very thing that the Jews here now are ready to beat him because they think he's going against the law. He says, I was brought up being a faithful a follower and adherent to the law. He was every bit as zealous as the crowds who were condemning Paul were. But there's again a problem with that zeal. A problem with the zeal that Paul had, a problem with the zeal that these crowds have. Romans 10 verse 2 to 4 says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's the problem there, isn't it? For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Oh, they have a zeal for God, all right, but it's not based on knowledge. It's not according to the truth. It's not according to what God has ultimately done. And so Paul is addressing this here. I was every bit as zealous, but I began to see where I was off in that because it didn't line up with God's program ultimately. You can have a real heart for things. You can be very zealous about things. But if it's outside of God's program, it's just not going to fly. There's no amount of zeal that's going to correct or make that right if it's outside of what God desires. So Paul shares that zealousness and that it was not merely an inward attitude. He carried that out in full in persecuting and even killing those who followed Jesus, as he says in verse 4. Man, I went all out in that zeal. This is not some zeal I just spoke about. This is not me walking around just saying, hey guys, I'm with you, man. Oh yeah, we got to really do something. He was going for it. He was traveling great distances to kill Christians and to bring them back to Jerusalem in chains. Man, I lived out this zeal. It wasn't just something I spoke about, man. I lived it out. And again, notice what he does. He calls it this way. I went against this way, I persecuted this way to the death. I like that. That was the title given to this group called Christians. That's what people would say, oh, that group, you know, the way, that group. Don't you love that? Because they were speaking truth when they said that. Though they may have looked at that as some kind of slam on them, the way, they're really speaking truth because they're identifying that this truly is the way. This is not a way of life. This is the way, the only way, you see. I love that. Interestingly, as laid out in verse 5, Paul spoke about these witnesses that he had of the way he lived his life. The priests and all these people, the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders. These people all bear witness to the kind of life that I lived. I'm not just giving you some kind of report that's been sort of stacked in my favor. I'm explaining to you things that I did, how I lived, and I've got many people that will back me up here. People that you yourselves will respect ultimately. So in verse 6, Paul begins to move to his conversion experience now. And he says in verse 6, "Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" And what was the turning point for Paul? It was the light that shone in the darkness. See, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, Matthew quoted from Isaiah chapter 9, saying, and he, Matthew records in Matthew 4, verse 16, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." That's what truly makes the difference, is seeing the light begin to shine in the darkness. A little flower, morning glory. You could take the most skilled surgeon, try to open up the petals of the flower, and all he's going to do is just destroy that thing. And yet, the rays of the sun in the morning just begin to cause that flower to open up. Something a surgeon can't do. It's the same in the hearts of men. It takes the light of God that shines. Sometimes we can try to get in there and say, "Man, we got to open, we got to crack this darkness here." It's the light of God, the light of Jesus Christ, that's going to make a difference in people's hearts. We need to continue to pray for those that are being blinded, that those that are walking in darkness, that they begin to see that light penetrate through. But Paul quickly realized that he wasn't persecuting Christians, he was persecuting the Christ. He was the guy that thought he was helping God, yet he suddenly realized he was only hurting God. He was going against God, thinking he's doing him a favor. And yet he realizes now that he was completely at fault. He was mixed up, messed up. He himself was walking in darkness until that light began to expose that, you see. So I answered in verse 8, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." I like that. You know, "Who are you, Lord?" It's me, Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Paul could have thought, "Wait a second, Lord. No, I'm persecuting the church, Christians." Yeah, that's right. That's me. That's the body of Christ right there that you're going after. You're persecuting me. It's me, Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you're persecuting. Suddenly, Paul just realized, man, I've been fighting against the wrong person here. And what does Paul do now? I like this. It's a question every person must answer. It can't be ignored. Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" He wants to know, "Lord, who are you?" Paul's companions that day, they witnessed the whole thing. They saw the light, but rather than turn to it, it says they were afraid. They were terrified of it. It's interesting. Why do people run from the light? I mean, it's like cockroaches, you know, when they're loving the darkness, suddenly you turn the light on, they scurry away, you know. They just run. They want to continue in the darkness. Why do people fear the light? It's because people, sadly, many times, simply love the darkness. They love their sin. They're not wanting to have to deal with that or give it up. They're blinded from the reality, too, of what this darkness is ultimately doing to them. They're blinded to the consequences of this, to the promise of life that they ultimately can have by turning from the darkness and walking in the light of Christ. They're deceived, they're blinded. Pride and stubbornness keeps people from recognizing their need. What's interesting here is that we're reminded that salvation is a work of God. Because this group of people that were with Paul, they all saw the same thing. But as far as we know here, only Paul was saved, right? They all encountered the same thing. They all heard the voice. But only Paul was saved, as far as we know. John 6:44 says that no one comes to the Father or comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's ultimately work of the Lord that's going to draw people. Oh, does that mean we pick and choose, or we go up to people and say, I don't think the Lord's drawing them? No, we continue to witness. We continue to share and shine the light. But we pray and say, Lord, you got to do the work here. Draw them in, Lord. So we see here that this was a personal, specific encounter and conversion of Paul. Now, in this passage that we're reading, it says that the group didn't hear the voice. But in Acts chapter 9, verse 7 of the account, it says that the men heard a voice. It says there in chapter 9, verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And yet here, in Acts 22, they didn't hear the voice. So is there a contradiction in the word? A lot of people are looking for contradictions, looking for reasons to say, oh, I can discredit the word of God. Great. You'll talk to people and they'll say, oh, I don't believe the Bible. It's full of contradictions. And you ask them, oh, can you give me one? Wow, I don't know of any, but I've been told there's lots of contradictions. But people are looking for that. And yet, this is a seeming contradiction right here. Let's take a closer look at this here. Now, the Greek word for hear is the Greek word akouo. And that word ultimately means, yeah, to hear. But it also means to perceive, to comprehend and understand. A lot of times, Greek words can have a complexity of meaning. So Paul says in Acts 9, verse 7, oh, they heard, but they didn't understand. They didn't perceive. They didn't comprehend what Jesus was saying. So Paul here simply says they didn't hear. Because it didn't change them. They didn't understand. They didn't get what was being said. You see? And no doubt Paul can see that after the fact now of what's really going on there. They did not hear the voice. It didn't change them. It didn't do anything. They heard it, but they didn't comprehend. So that Greek word akouo, meaning they didn't perceive, they didn't understand what it meant. So there's no contradiction, ultimately. Just a better definition of that word that's being given here. So verse 10, so I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. So we see here really this complete conversion of Paul. Many times people can experience something from God without it really changing their lives. True repentance and conversion is going to result in a changed life. How do we know that there was a changed life here? By Paul's attitude here. What is he doing? He's saying, Lord, what shall I do? He didn't just move on and say, well, Lord, I gotta process this, man. I gotta do some soul searching, man. I gotta take some time and just think this through, Lord. This is a heavy, can't lay this all on me at once, right? And he gave me some time. No, Paul's a changed man. This is a complete conversion because Paul's saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm yours now. I don't need to keep going this direction I'm in. I'm going your direction now, Lord. And I want to be sure that I'm not stepping out of line. So, Lord, what do you have for me? What do you want me to do? True repentance is always going to result in a changed life. And Paul demonstrates that here. What shall I do, Lord? He knows that this is something he can't dismiss, nor does he want to keep doing what he thinks he should do. He wants to do things God's way now. And that should always be our desire each and every day, isn't it? Lord, what do you have for me? What shall I do, Lord? Now, some people take that to the extreme. They're like waking up in the morning and they're praying over their sock drawer, Lord, what color socks am I to wear today? Lord, I want to just be in your will. Lord, what will of socks should I wear? I mean, some people, I've heard that, some people take it to the real extreme. And they get a little bit fanatical over those things. I'm going to tell you right now, I could be off on this, but I'm going to tell you something here. I don't think the Lord cares what color socks you wear. All right? I know. Shelly, it's going to ease your morning now big time. Like, oh, I can take out 10 minutes of my morning now. Man, I've been laboring over that prayer. No, he doesn't care. Again, the Lord is more concerned about who you are than sometimes what you do. You know? What you're wearing, where you are. He's more concerned about who you are in all of those things. And so it's certainly a prayer to be saying, Lord, what shall I do, Lord? And I believe Paul's looking to say, how am I to live my life now, Lord? How am I to honor you through my life? That's what the Lord desires. We can get so caught up in trying to figure out the finiteness of God's will to where we're just laboring over this. When I believe the Lord is just more interested in saying, hey, if you go down this path, or if you take that job, or you live here, wherever you are, just serve me and live for me. And bring glory to my name in all that you do. That's what the Lord is, I believe, more interested in our lives. But we can easily get so busy in our day where we just neglect the Lord altogether, where he's not even the focus. He's not even somebody that we're concerned about honoring and pleasing that day. And we can lay out our plans, and we need to be careful that we're saying, Lord, now what do you have for me today? Guide me today. Lead me in all that you have for me. And may I be a person that's just walking in those things, Lord, and bringing honor and glory to your name. It's important that we just seek the Lord in those things. Understand that we've been saved to serve, guys. We've been called to bear fruit, to use these lives in a way that truly counts. You know, it's been well said, the invitation to come and see, you know, at the empty tomb, and the disciples were, come and see. Those words were quickly followed by go and tell. Come and see, but go and tell. Man, take him what the Lord's doing, but man, go give that out as well. And that's what the Lord desires in our lives, to be giving of ourselves in a way that we're bringing honor and glory to his name and making him just seen and magnified. Now, interestingly, Paul here couldn't see anything. Paul's life is an accurate depiction of where people are at spiritually, because he's met with the Lord and now he's blinded, right? And that's the state that he was in spiritually. He was blinded. He's walking in darkness. People today are blinded by sin and self, and they need to be humbled so they can receive that which God has for them. And Paul is certainly humbled as he's led into Damascus by the hand. You know, here he is coming riding into Damascus on a horse. He's like, man, we're going to take this town, you know. We're taking over. Suddenly he's, boom, hit back by this light, and he's blinded. Now he's being led into Damascus. This is not the way that he had drawn this up, you know. Not the way Paul intended to come into town, but he's being humbled, he's being broken. That's an important thing, because this fanatical Pharisee is now recognizing his need and is coming to receive that which he cannot do for himself. This is something that God's got to do. He is blind, but now he's at a state where he's ready to receive his sight, you see. That's the case of the world too. Those that are walking in darkness and they're blinded, they need to come to a place where they're ready to admit their need. And that they want to see, but they want to see clearly according to God's plan and way. So in verse 12, then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Now Paul mentions Ananias as one who's a devout man, notice, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews. Now, that would have counted for something, because remember what Paul's doing right now. He's up on the stairs by the temple, and he's speaking down upon all the Jews that are there. And he's reminding them, listen, this man Ananias, somebody that you'd respect, he's a devout Jew. He's a man, a good testimony among all the Jews, and a devout man according to the law. It would have appealed to these Jewish listeners, this audience now, and would have provided a good, reliable eyewitness too of all that Paul is saying, right? Very smart in doing that. And then he said in verse 14, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witnesses to all men of what you have seen and heard. Paul now provides some information that we don't see earlier in the book of Acts under the same account, because Ananias became a spokesperson for God ultimately. And it was clear, according to what Ananias says here, that Paul was a chosen instrument of God. Understand that. That God chose Paul for this task, as he chooses you. And he chooses me. John 15, verse 16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. I've chosen you, he says, for what reason? That you may go and bear fruit. I didn't choose you just to sit back and live a comfy life and await your eternity. I didn't choose you just to go and do what you want. I chose you to go and bear fruit. I've saved you again to bring you into a greater calling. That's to live for me. To serve me. Now that to some might sound like labor, like work. But there's no greater blessing. There's no greater fruit that we'll encounter than just following in all that God has for us and living according to his way. That's a real blessing. That's the place of real joy. It's a great blessing to know that we've been chosen by God. And as we see, we've been chosen with purpose, and Ananias communicates this clearly. Here's a good summary that we read here now of the Christian life, ultimately. Because Ananias says there, he has chosen you that you should know his will, see the just one, or see Jesus clearly, and to hear the voice of his mouth, to hear God's voice. That's a good summary of the Christian life. To know his will, to see Jesus clearly and to hear his voice. To know his will, to know what God has for you, as we talked about already here. To begin to pray about, Lord, how do you want me to live my life in a way that's going to honor and glorify you? Know his will. And again, sometimes we can make that very complicated when I think it's very simple. And that is just to live for his glory and purpose, to honor him in all that you do. And it's to see Jesus clearly, to walk in his presence and abide in him. There's a lot of Christians that just live their life and they kind of leave Jesus out on the side, you know. They put him over here and say, Jesus, I'll get to you when I got time. But it's about abiding in him. As we've been looking at on Sunday, you know, in the book of 1 John, to have fellowship in him. God desires that we fellowship with him, that we abide in him, that we commune with him. To see Jesus clearly and to hear his voice, to listen to his directing and obey as he leads, right? Sometimes we hear his voice, but we don't always obey. That's what the Lord desires. That's why we need to hear his voice so that we can know how to live for him and follow in all that he has for us. And so Ananias says, you'll be a witness of all men. Notice that. Paul, you're going to be a witness of all men. Now that should have spoke to the Jewish crowd and prepared them here for what Paul is leading up to here very shortly. Because Paul's going to reveal something to them that's going to hit them pretty hard, all right? It's going to cause a bit of a stir. But Ananias is building the groundwork here saying, listen, Paul's been called and chosen to be a witness of all men. Notice that, not just Jews and Gentiles, to all men. And so Ananias goes on to say in verse 16, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now some look at a verse like this and they use it to teach this idea of baptismal regeneration. Basically that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. There are people that teach that today that believe that unless you're baptized, you really aren't saved. And we know that people can look at a verse like that and go, see, there it is right there. Proof in the pudding. Arise and be baptized. And washed away your sins, basically so your sins can be washed away. Now, we know that this is not the case. We know that this is not about baptismal regeneration, that a person needs to be baptized in order to be saved. Rather, we are baptized because we are saved. And because we get that opportunity of giving a public testimony of what Jesus has done inwardly, and we demonstrate that in an outward fashion in water baptism. Now, the grammatical structure here is very important. All right, the wash away your sins ties to the calling on the name of the Lord part. A literal rendering then of this would be having arisen, be baptized, and have your sins washed off by calling on the name of the Lord. And we know that is more in line with what we see through the Bible. Joel chapter 2 verse 32, Acts chapter 2 verse 21, Romans 10 verse 13. And all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We know that salvation comes by calling upon the name of the Lord. So this is really in the grammatical way, the way it should be laid out more. Have your sins washed off by calling on the name of the Lord. Okay? Everybody got that? Everybody with me? Still tracking? Everybody's got their eyes open? Okay, great. So let's move into verse 17 here, and we begin to look now at Paul's post-conversion life. We've seen his pre-conversion, how he persecuted the church. We see now his conversion experience on the road to Damascus and what that meant. And now we begin to look at this post-conversion life. Verse 17, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So again, Paul didn't immediately go up to Jerusalem. 3 years, it tells us, had passed before he went to Jerusalem. 3 years from the time he was saved, according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 17 to 18. Now these were years, no doubt, Paul used to learn and grow and be prepared for all that God would have for him. God, I think, didn't just rush Paul into something. Hey, Paul, man, you're the guy I've been waiting for. You got to get to Jerusalem. You got to set the record straight. No, God just kind of puts him aside here for a little bit. Time where he was in Arabia, and then he returned back to Damascus. 3 years where no doubt he was just learning and growing and God preparing. God's never in a great hurry, you know. We sometimes think he is, and you've heard me say that many times. He took 40 years with Moses. He took time with people where he trained them up and he prepared them for all that he had from. God's never in as much of a hurry as we think he is or as we want to be sometimes. God was patient. But like a good Jewish boy, Paul was eager to get back to Jerusalem. He returns back and he goes to the temple. All right. Again, the people were all accusing him of kind of going against the temple and against the law. But here's Paul now, after being saved, he comes back to the temple. And he's praying in the temple. And he goes into a trance. And it was a time the Lord communicated special instructions to him. Now again, this encounter is not recorded anywhere else in Acts or in Paul's other writings. But for this purpose here, it was very relevant to the audience that he's speaking to. And it explains that God knew just what was going to happen. And God had this all lined up and worked out ahead of time. Because God let Paul know that people would have a hard time with him in his mission. He's basically telling him now, in this trance, make haste and get out of Jerusalem. God's speaking to Paul through this trance, through this vision. Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Now remember, Paul returns to Jerusalem and many people are a little bit fearful. Wait a second. Is this the guy we sent to Damascus a few years ago to bring down the Christians? Now he's telling us he's one of them. Man, that's a trick. That's a ploy, man. He's going to get into our inner ranks and then he's just going to bring out a machete and just start going to town. This is not good. They weren't going to accept him right away. But also this is looking ahead to this time as well, I believe, where, man, Paul, I'm leading you on to a different group of people because these people are going to have a hard time with you. I'm going to send you out. I'm going to lead you on now to share that testimony with other people now. And again, this audience needs to hear that this was the work of God that Paul was sent out to do. So, in verse 19, so I said, Paul speaking, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Again, Paul had a real heart for his countrymen. He desired to see them saved, and he thought he was the right guy for the job. And it's almost, in this passage here, it's almost like he's arguing with the Lord. Lord, wait a second. No, man, I'm the guy. I'm the one that you need here. I'm going to break through to these guys because I've been with them, man. I was there when Stephen was killed. They're going to respect me. They're going to understand here. I'm the guy that's going to be able to turn all this around now and lead them to you, Jesus. It's almost like he's arguing with the Lord, but God just simply says, Paul, depart. I'm going to send you far from here to the Gentiles. And perhaps even at this moment, Paul is getting caught up in this passion of sharing to his fellow Jews once more as he's relating this whole encounter and story and this whole defense that he's giving now to the crowds there in the temple. Remember the scene now. And perhaps Paul is getting caught up again with this passion for his people going, Lord, man, I know back in that day you had me depart, but this is it now, isn't it, God? This is the time. I think I'm getting through to them, Lord. I think they're getting it. This is it, man. All right. Should I do the altar call now, Lord? Should I tell them to come up or go to the back? Prayer partners. What do I do, Lord? This is the time, isn't it? They're going to come. This is it. Oh, they're eating this up, Lord. Oh, man, thank you. And he's perhaps getting caught up again, thinking this is it. But look at what happens. Verse 22. And they listened to him until this word. What word? When he said that the Lord sent him to the Gentiles. And it was when they heard this word that they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Away with him. Kill him. We're done with him. This guy's not fit to live. Now, at the very mention of Gentiles, that's when the attitudes of the audience changed drastically. Now, interestingly, guys, here's something to consider. It wasn't that he spoke to the Gentiles or he went to the Gentiles that was really the issue for these people here. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15? And he said this to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel land and sea to win one proselyte." Person's not a Jew, a Gentile. You're traveling all over the place to win a Gentile, but when he is one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You see, the Pharisees went after Gentiles. The problem was not going to Gentile territory or speaking to Gentiles. That was not the issue that these guys had with Paul. What they had a problem with was that Paul taught that Jews and Gentiles could be one apart from the law. That they could both be Christians on an equal plane through Jesus Christ. Now that teaching was too much for them to grasp. They thought, wait a second, no, Paul, these guys, they need to become like us. They need to convert to Judaism. They need to come under the law and follow and observe and obey the law. That's the only way that we can have any kind of fellowship, any kind of relationship and togetherness here. But Paul was preaching, wait a second, there's no Jew, no Greek, no male, nor female, no slave, no master. We're all one in Christ. And that's what bothered the Jews. That's what got their blood boiling here in this situation. And so, notice how much their blood is boiling here. Verse 23, "Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the sign of great grief and mourning." Oh, Paul has just done something so horrific here. Because he's testified. He's admitted that he's gone to the Gentiles. And this is our problem with him all along. That he's seeking to bring them in without converting them to Judaism. And so they're grieving, they're throwing dust into the air. Verse 24, "The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him." Now, that scourging was meant to try and draw out some confession from the accused, all right? This is what he's saying here now, that he should be examined under scourging. Let's bring the whip to his back and maybe we'll beat out some kind of confession. Maybe we'll beat out something from Paul where he'll admit some wrong and that's going to appease the crowds, then we can sentence him properly. Now this flogging, though, that Paul experienced is a bit different from Paul's beating with rods at Philippi and on two other occasions that he experienced, nor was it the same as the Jewish 39 lashes administered with the long whips, a punishment that Paul had also received five times. The Roman scourge was inflicted with shorter whips that were embedded with pieces of metal or bones and attached to a strong wooden handle. It could kill a man or leave him permanently crippled. That was the punishment that Christ received, leaving him unable to even bear and carry his cross. This is the flogging, the Roman scourging that Paul was about to experience and take right here. But as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." So at this time, Paul simply and rightly pulls out the Roman card. For him, this was like a get-out-of-jail-free card. This is like, hey, wait a second, quick question for you. Is it lawful to do this to a Roman? And suddenly the commander's like, what? Wait a second. You're a Roman? What? Unbelievable. You see, it was absolutely unlawful, it was against the law, to not just scourge a Roman citizen when he was uncondemned, but it was unlawful to even tie him up before his guilt was proven. They've already bound Paul here. He's already broken the law in a sense, suddenly when he realizes that he's a Roman. So this Roman centurion was in trouble for breaking the law and quickly handed Paul over to his commander with the instructions, take care of what you do here, all right? Take care. This guy's a Roman, all right? You're walking on thin ice right now. Then the commander in verse 27 came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He's kind of surprised. He's like, wait a second. And Paul said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Again, like I said, this commander, he couldn't believe that Paul was a Roman, especially after the circumstances that he's just been under, the situation he's just been in. He asked him again if that was true. And this commander was obviously a citizen and was won by purchasing it. Now, in that day, a person could go and purchase their citizenship at a great price. It was an expensive thing. It was kind of like you're bribing, you know. And this is something that Emperor Claudius brought in this day. And interestingly, we'll find out that this commander took on that name, Claudius Lysias, and he kind of took on that name because, no doubt, by this emperor that he was granted the citizenship, but it was by paying for it. Now, you could be a Roman citizen either by being granted to you by imperial decree as a reward for a special service that was done. So you could earn it, in a sense. You could purchase it, like we saw with this commander here. Or you were simply just born as a citizen by birth. Paul proclaims that his citizenship was an undeniable right because he was born a citizen. And that changed everything just by that. Paul didn't have to earn it. Paul didn't have to pay for it. It was just rightfully his. And I love that about our citizenship. Philippians tells us that we're citizens of heaven. We have a heavenly citizenship today. And it's not something that we had to earn. It's not something we bought. It comes through being born again. And when we're born again, there's undeniable rights that we have now in Christ. Don't you love that? Citizens of heaven now. Well, verse 30. It says, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, Paul would be given this opportunity now to speak before the Sanhedrin, this Jewish Congress, in a sense, of which Paul was once a part of, all right? Part of the Sanhedrin. Now, instead of worrying, I bet Paul was excited for these opportunities. Again, he's thinking, all right, God, this is an opportunity to preach to the crowds here. Now I'm going to be brought before the Sanhedrin. I get to preach to them, testify of you to them. I think Paul was sitting there going, Lord, what next? He's going, all right, Lord, what next? Man, this is good stuff. I believe that's the kind of heart that Paul had. In fact, we see in this whole chapter, Paul doing what he longed to do, and that was to simply speak to his fellow Jews. And rather than go through doctrine or scriptures or philosophies, Paul simply tells them what God has done in his life. Think about that here, guys. Paul doesn't get into some complex kind of argument. He doesn't sit there and take them through New Testament scriptures that they didn't really adhere to. He says, guys, let me tell you what God did in my life. Let me tell you what I have encountered. We should never underestimate the power of a changed life. Many of you today sit here today. I hope all of you sit here today changed people through Jesus Christ. And many of you have experienced people coming to you saying, what's going on, man? What gives? Because you're not the same person you once were. And they have to understand something's at work here because you're so radically different than you were. Should never underestimate the power of a changed life. People can argue your doctrine or your theology, but you know what? They can't argue your testimony, right? They can't sit there and debate your testimony. That's yours. That's something you can say, this is what happened to me. Whether you believe it or not, this is what happened. This is all I can tell you. It's the one thing that silences the skeptics. Now, Paul did what he wanted, what he always wanted to do, but the results, I'm sure, weren't what he had desired. Paul always wanted to preach to his people. And he probably dreamed about this moment thinking, oh man, there's going to be such a revival when I get done with them. But here we see the results are quite different. What do? Man, they want to go against him and kill him. Away with him. This man is not fit to live, they said. Not the result that Paul had drawn up here, is it? But we need to remember, guys, that we're not rewarded on commission. God is just looking for faithfulness to share with others. Again, we see Paul faithful under fire. He's the one that closes the deal. God's the one that makes and brings the results. He's the one that saves lives. All he's looking for us or from us is to share that testimony, to speak on his behalf, to make Jesus known. And the results are his. We don't have to seal the deal. We don't have to convince or convict. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. We simply be that mouthpiece. We simply let the Lord speak through us and leave the results to him. That's all that the Lord wants of us. To simply be faithful. Amen. Well, next week we'll pick it up in verse 23. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word here tonight and just these things that we learn as we go through Scripture. Thank you for this life of Paul and the testimony that we read tonight from him and of him, and just this faithful man who, again, saw great fruit in his life, but in this situation, didn't see a lot of results the way he was hoping. And I pray that we would never get discouraged, Lord, by what's taking place around us, but rather we would simply say, Lord, what do you have for me? What shall I do, Lord? And help us to be people that are simply living faithful, who are living lives that are bringing glory to you. That's what you desire above all. It's to live lives that magnify your name, Jesus. And may we do that. And let us be content to just leave the rest to you, God. You're the one that works it all out anyways. We can't do it. We take no credit for it, Lord. We give it all to you. So help us to be faithful like Paul. Help us to be a witness like Paul. And just to live out a changed life that you have done in us. That might be a testimony in this world. So we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.